So, yep, this morning's Bible reading is in two parts. So the first part is Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz and Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you lie impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more." And then into chapter 5. "But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He provides rain for the earth. He sends water on the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful, so that the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the one who God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal."
Job chapter 4 is on page 511 of the Church Bibles. Great to open it and try and follow along, but I'm going to bomb all over the place fast today. And I've got to, otherwise we'll be all day. So I'd have it open and sometimes follow, but sorry in advance. I'm not going to slow down. It will take too long. You'll see. Let's pray just briefly before we come to God's word. Let's pray. I'm going to pray Psalm 119, verse 15. "Lord, please open our eyes to see wondrous things in your law. Please unblind us to the treasure that we have in our hands now. Lord, in your grace and mercy, would you even cause people to become Christians as we sit under your word. Amen." Okay, so what do you think of these words said to a sufferer by his friends? If I were you, I'd appeal to God. I'd lay my cause before him. Oh, that's pretty good, isn't it? Take your problems to the Lord. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Yes, that's very like Mary's Magnificat. God helps the humble. That's what he's like. Blessed is the one God corrects. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. Blessed refers not to emotions, but to character. Blessed is not what someone feels, it's what they are before God. They're blessed before God. How great to have a God who cares enough for his people that he would correct us. If you were suffering, really suffering, and some of you here maybe, you may really be feeling it at the moment, would you like a friend to come and speak these words to you? The story of Job so far is that he has suffered greatly. His 10 children have died. His riches are gone. We've left him last time on the ash heap, scraping at his boils, longing to die. And what we've seen so far is that God is completely sovereign. That's what we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. He is supreme. He is the Almighty. We've also seen that Job is blameless. We've seen that Satan is real and that he accuses people. The whole of this book comes from Satan putting his finger on a really important point. As he says to God, Job doesn't really love you. And he's using you for what you can get. He only goes to church to kind of keep you and, you know, maybe some others happy. He does that to keep the blessings coming in. Send him a bit of suffering. Take some things away and it will be clear that he just loves himself and he's using you. That's a sharp point. That's actually we need to ask of our own souls, isn't it? That's what we thought about last time. But Satan can't stand believers, nor can he understand them. That someone would love and worship God just for who he is. I was struck by something Hanson Minova said a couple of Sundays ago. He said something like, because Satan is not satisfied with who himself is, he's not satisfied in seeing human beings satisfied. So we see in Job, he tries to destroy Job. He tries to expose, discredit, and he attacks God's people today. But what is there to expose about Job? We were stunned by those words of high praise when the suffering hit him. Naked I came in, naked I will depart. Blessed be your name. Do we accept just good from God? Are we just going to take the good, or are we going to take the bad as well? Great words. Stunning words. Words we should absorb. We really need to absorb into our lives, Christians. We were stunned by his words of high praise, but we were saddened, I take it, last time by his despair. We saw his friends arrive and they just sit quietly in shock, don't they? To start with, because there's a time for silence. There's a time for just holding the hand of the one who can just stare into space. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Zophar, the Naamanite, and perhaps you thought Nehemiah, was the shortest man in the Bible, but Job's third friend is Bildad, the Shuhite. Ha ha ha. Victor liked that one. They sit with Job, but sooner or later comes the question, why? It's Job who prompts them to talk with his outburst of chapter 3, and then talk they do, because from chapter 4, having said nothing for a week, we get 28 chapters of conversation, which works in the kind of three rounds of speeches. So chapter 4, if you've got it open on 5:11, you'll see Eliphaz is the first to speak, and then chapter 6, Job replies. Chapter 8, Bildad speaks, so he's next up. And then chapter 9, Job replies. Chapter 11, Zophar speaks. And 12, Job replies. End of round 1. Round 2, chapter 15, Eliphaz speaks again. Job replies, Bildad speaks, and on it goes. And by round 3, the end of, you kind of feel like you've had a 12, you know, round of boxing bouts, because it's an increasingly heated argument, full of frank exchange of views between them. The privilege of speaking with sufferers is one that is easily abused, and here we learn today what not to say. We learn from the mistakes of three men who said a great deal to a sufferer. So we've mostly kind of just walked through chapters 1 to 3. But now to get a flavour of what is said in these speeches, we need to get into a helicopter, and we're just going to ride over 4 to 31 and dip in at times. The book of Job begins fast, it begins shocking, but then the middle section is slow and it's repetitive with some awkward silences. So we're going to dip in and out and try and look at the big themes. And so first of all, round one, chapters 4 to 14, the headlines, Job's comforters, as they are ironically called, begin by honing in on Job himself. Basically, they say, Job, you're a sinner. That's pretty much the headline of the first round of speeches. So you see there, chapter 4, 7 to 8, which Stephen read to us, consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil, those who sow trouble, reap it. Job, it's simple. You've sinned. That's what's going on. Bildad cranks things up. 8 verse 4, he says, actually, and your children sinned. That's why they died. They got what they deserved. And Zophar finishes round one with kind of a flurry of punches. 11 verse 6, actually, Job, you deserve more. God has actually forgotten some of your sin. And you just think, God, what kind of friends are these? Incredible things to say, aren't they? Some of Job's responses in this first round include in 6 verse 24, saying, well, how have I sinned? Show me. Be specific about my sin. 9 verse 2, I know no man can prove their innocence before God. 9 verse 19, he is strong, he is just. 12 verse 13, to him belong wisdom and power. So Job is by no means claiming to be perfect, but he basically says a few times, my sin does not explain my suffering. It's far too simple to say that. Why such extraordinary suffering when there's no extraordinary sin present? The friends get nowhere, kind of down this avenue. So in round two, 15 to 21, they try again, but with added bitterness. They zoom out a bit from Job and focus on the principle of the perishing of the wicked. So Eliphaz 15, verse 7, are you the first man ever born? Verse 8, do you have monopoly on wisdom, Job? Everyone knows how the world works. The wicked get it, Job. They get it in the neck. So stop being arrogant and arguing against us. Bildad adds in chapter 18, verse 3, I told you I was going to bomb everywhere. You might be better off just listening, sorry. Bildad says, yeah, just stop treating us like animals. What are we? Are we cows? Are we cattle? Verse 4, is the earth abandoned for your sake? Are the rocks moved for you, Job? Meaning, Job, are you exceptional? Is God going to kind of stop how the world works? Are you special that God would bend the rules just for you? Zophar, not quite sure what to say, adds 20 verse 5, the wicked will be brought down. They will be. He's that fairly famous verse as well, verse 12 of 20. Their deeds might be sweet in the mouth, so they like the taste of their evil, but when it goes down to the stomach, it's the poison of cobras in them. It will kill them. They'll get what they deserve. Job responds in the second round with mockery. 16 verse 2, miserable comforters are you all. What a load of rubbish, counselors. And he says, you're all windbags. You're wrong. 21 verse 7, look at the world. The wicked do flourish. Just look around what happens. Do you really see the wicked getting it in the neck? Verse 23 and 24 of chapter 21, one dies healthy and rich, another dies bitter of soul, having had a terrible life. Side by side, they're laid in the dust. You're talking nonsense. It's not how the world works. But continue to talk, they do. Round three, chapters 22 to 31, things heat up. Here, even more, it becomes a row, really a blazing row, but like an episode of EastEnders. They begin with sarcasm. 22 verse 4, the wicked prosper, do they, Job? Yeah, do they? And you're suffering, so that makes you holy, does it, Job? That kind of thing. And Eliphaz, chapter 22, verse 6, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, Job? And while we're on the subject, how did you get so rich? Eh? bit of oppressing the poor, was it? Verse 22, verse 5, pretty much the last thing he says, and this is an awful thing to say, is not your wickedness great, Job? Your sins are endless. And also desperate to justify a system in rags, Bildad has a few last words, 25 verse 4. How can you be righteous before God? You can't be. Verse 6, you're a maggot. You're a worm. And Zophar has no last words on the third round of speeches. Maybe he's just sulking. Job, though, hangs in there. Maybe turn to 27. That would be a good place if you're up for it. Job hangs in there. He fights all the way through these arguments. And he says, I am not guilty. I'm not sinless, but there is no, this is a subject, no big sin. So 27 verse 5, I will never admit you are in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. Verse 6, I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. The friends are not impressed with Job at all. Because Job is saying, it seems that God is being unfair. And that thinking cannot be entertained by them. That comes nowhere in their processes. Job is not impressed with them because their views are so simplistic. 13 verse 4, worthless physicians are you all. And he adds a choice bit of biting sarcasm of his own. 12 verse 2, oh, you three are so wise. Oh, yeah, you are the place of wisdom. What will we all do when you die? But who is right in this argument speeches thing? Is Job right to question God like this? Or are they right to accuse Job of questioning God? Well, we know who's right, because at the end, chapter 42, verse 7, the Lord says to Eliphaz, my anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So we have 9 chapters in the Bible that are by and large rubbish, except they're not. Because, like at the beginning, the few verses I put up, if we went through their speeches, maybe you could do this afternoon, if you've got time. If you went through their speeches, pencil in hand, and just had a little tick next to write good statements these three friends make, I reckon there'd be lots of ticks. You'd think, yeah, that's good. Oh, that was profound. If what they said was total rubbish, it would be very easy, but it's not. And that's what false teaching is like. Let's think, what is wrong with what Job's friends believe? Well, their problem is that their clunky belief system, which they hold to so dogmatically, misapplies true statements about God. So it's great to know stuff, but as the old saying goes, a little learning is a dangerous thing. So drink deep of knowledge and keep drinking, people. Keep drinking, all of us, all your life. Keep drinking, because truth in the mouth of a fool is dangerous. They have that problem, these three friends, which we all had when we were young people and all have still in degrees as well, that when we learn something, we imagine we know more about it than we do. We can learn something and think, oh yeah, I kind of boxed that up, sort of done that bit, seal it, got that, next thing to learn. Job's friends have a theory about the world which is so tidy and so well swept that they're unable to look around honestly at the world and allow experience to question their theology or their theories. Author of Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson, used to say on parenting, I used to have 4 theories on parenting and no children. Nah, you know it's going to. Now I have 4 children and no theories. It's all just been blown out of the water. And if you're a young parent, that is very wise words. Job's friends are all cold doctrine and no love. They're more attached to their theories than their friend. And it makes you wonder if they've ever been on the ash heap themselves or anywhere close, doesn't it? They don't listen and engage with him as a human being in need. That's a fundamental error they make, isn't it? I mean, they do for a week, but not after that. And the tricky thing is that much of what they say is right. God is absolutely in control. That is the big thing they hold to. And chapters 1 and 2 tell us, yes, that is right. But we'll come to this next time. That is also a huge problem. That's next week. Yes, God is in control. God is absolutely just and fair, they say. And again, yes, he is absolutely just and fair. But they are, this is big error coming up, they are far too simplistic. They say, therefore, because he's absolutely just and fair, he always punishes the wicked, he always blesses the righteous, always and soon, certainly in this life. If he didn't, he would be unjust, which is inconceivable. So take Korah's rebellion against Moses, Numbers chapter 16. He rebels against God's chosen one. And the ground opens up and swallows Korah and his followers. That would have the friends cheering along. Oh, there you go. Told you so. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they lie to the apostles. And God strikes them down immediately. And look at that, they'd say. There you go. Bad things happen to bad people. Suffering comes from sin, and it's just because God is just. So Job, it must be your sin, and it must be God's discipline on you. So learn from it. In fact, Job 5 verse 17 is almost exactly Hebrews 12 verse 5. The Lord disciplines those he loves. There's a few places where the quotations are almost exact to Galatians and other places as well. The Bible does teach that God disciplines his spiritual children. So there's a valid argument there, isn't there? Assuming Job has sinned. Assuming Job is deserving of discipline. When Zophar says, 11 verse 6, actually, Job, God's forgotten some of your sin. Job, you deserve more. You deserve to be dead as well. The problem, there's just enough truth there to make us shudder, isn't there? Because the Bible tells us all have sinned. Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. It's true, what he says. But their error, please understand this, their error is they only connect earthly sin and earthly misery. It's all now stuff. They would have loved the sound of music had they been born a bit later. When a handsome count, it's Plummer, isn't it? What's his name? When a handsome count sings to his love to the young Julie Andrews, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. And she sings her deduction back. Are we sound of music fans? Okay, generally. She sings her deduction back. Somewhere in my youth, I must have done something good. To have met you, Count. It's the belief of karma, isn't it? Common sense, kind of logic, theology. It's what makes us say, I must have done something right to deserve this. Or commonly, on the flip side, when we struggle, we say, oh, what have I done to deserve this? And the comforters would nod along, yeah, what have you done? Have a think about it. And again, the arguments are boggy, aren't they? Because what they say is not stupid. God is in control, he's absolutely fair, and what we reap, we sow. It's biblical. That's the Galatians link. In many ways, we do suffer as a result of our sin. So drink and drive, crash and get hurt and end up in prison. It's our own fault. It's the fault of the drinker and driver, isn't it? Commit adultery and typically take a path which leads to misery and often violence. Refuse to forgive. But nurse resentment and we become hard and bitter. We damage our character, don't we? We do often reap what we sow. But three times in the first two chapters, we are told, it's twice by God and once by the narrator, that Job is blameless. So the friends are adding a cruel burden to his grief here. And they do so for chapter after chapter with this rigid thinking that it must be Job's sin and he just needs to repent. That God sorts everything out in this world here and now. Well, often with false teaching, it's not so much what is said, but it's what isn't said. It's what we don't hear that we need to listen out for, if that makes sense, that is most revealing. And some of the things they don't believe include Satan. So they have no space for Satan or any spiritual forces of evil. In their world and mindset, evil is purely a human thing. There's no kind of spiritual dimension to it. Also, they have no doctrine of the future judgment. The wicked get punished now, the righteous get blessed now. Psalm 1 tells us, doesn't it, in many places, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They have this kind of slot machine theology, put some goodness in and out comes a bar of blessing. Put in some badness and out comes a can of calamity, that kind of thing. As said, there often are immediate implications to our behaviour, but what we sow in this life, actually, the Bible tells us, grows until harvest. There is a harvest day to come. Jesus said, Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares grow together. Then on harvest day, judgment day, everything will be sorted out. One day the world will be ordered as it was at creation, but not yet. But the friends see it all as now, don't they? Well, what about Bible passages which talk of blessings following obedience and curses following disobedience? What are we to make of them at 5 to 12? I'm nearly done. They didn't work for Job, did they? Blessings for obedience didn't seem to work for him. Well, there's a distinction to be made between the general truth of such sayings and the absolute truth in every case. For example, imagine an earthquake hit Ipswich, 7.2 on the Richter scale. That'd be unheard of, wouldn't it? Has there ever been an earthquake in Ipswich? Yes. Do you know what it was on the Richter scale? Was it before Richter scale was? Yeah. Imagine, okay, big earthquake hits Ipswich. And after that earthquake, you wanted to drive across town to see your friend. What would be the best route? Well, you probably try the main roads that you know, before the earthquake that you took, the usual routes. But because of the earthquake, some of the ways are blocked or collapsed or something like that. And because of the earthquake, other ways are open. The landscape has changed, basically. And it's a little like this with the created order. After the disruption of the fall of humankind, in general, to keep God's commands to live in line with created order will bring peace and blessing, but not always. The final proof that righteousness pays will come at the final judgment when the fall is put right. Job's friends live and moralise in the present. They have all the answers for the now, but they have no future. One day all will turn to light, but now we see through a glass dimly. The map now is messed up. So we need to be slow to judge others, as Job's friends weren't. We need to be slow when we think of others to assume we know everything about them. This is why we're told not to judge. We must not just assume and just write them off because we know one or two things. It must be a dangerous territory to get into, isn't it? And we mustn't also write God off as unkind and unjust. Lastly and briefly, here's the big thing Job's friends don't have, and it's a cross. Their darkest, deepest error is that they have no place for the suffering of the innocent. They think if the righteous were ever to suffer or perish, it would be a blot on the moral landscape. Who that was innocent ever perished? Eliphaz says. And to this, God raises up a large wooden cross. One night, fear threatened to overcome Jesus. Is there no other way? Because the thread given to him by the Father plunged him into the mountain. It plunged him into the deepest darkness. Yet he held firm, didn't he? He held firm in the face of a greater suffering than Job. He trusted God's purposes. And praise be, Paul says in Ephesians, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who by his mighty power, which raised Jesus from the dead, is towards those who believe. Those who see that the innocent do suffer, who see that the only ever innocent perished in their place so that they might not perish but have everlasting life. Job's sufferings foreshadow the cross, but his friends miss it.